But every once in a great while, some of that intellect that he had will slip through. And you'll suddenly find a little black boy that's 5 years old in Alabama that's able to work all sorts of very difficult mathematical problems, including integral and differential calculus. Every once in a while, some of it will slip through. We don't know exactly how brilliant, how proficient, how expert Adam's thinking process was before he sinned. But after he sinned, he became, if you will, a spiritual dummy. We don't like to look at ourselves as being inferior to anything, but God made us. So here God is with a creature that he made who has become a spiritual dummy. And both of them, their intelligence, the things that God had given them, are corrupted. So what's the solution? Well, heaven knows I'm not the Lord. I thank God for that. But I'm just going to tell you what God chose to do. And if you ask me, why did he do that? It's the best way. He gave the law. He gave them a bunch of things to do that actually matched his standard, his thinking, his idea of righteousness. He gave them a bunch of rules and regulations to follow that they could not possibly follow in their dummy condition. And finally, when they got to the point where they realized how dumb they were, how different and inferior they were to the one who had created them, they would hopefully be drawn back to God's plan, God's way. What was man's sin? Adam and Eve didn't want to do it God's way. Now God draws them back through Christ. And the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches us what we are. It teaches us how impossible it is to measure up to that standard of God's righteousness. A lawyer came to Jesus one day and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the lawyer answered him correctly, and Jesus commended him for his answer, because in a very simple statement, he summed up all the commandments. He said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself." We're supposed to learn we can't do that without God's help. And we're supposed to learn that even with God's help, because of the carnality in our own flesh, we're going to have problems with it. So the law was a schoolmaster, a teacher, to show us what we had become, so we would be drawn to the only solution that God has provided. And it's the best solution, because God provided it. It was his son, wounded and bleeding and dying on a cross. So when you go back in the Old Testament, and you look at this tabernacle, this tent in the wilderness, and you look at the brazen altar, and you look at the laver that contained the water, and inside you look at the golden candelabra and the candlesticks, and you look in the holy place and the holy of holies, it was God's way of teaching a bunch of dummies who used to be very intelligent how far removed they had become from the proper thinking process. And it was the way he chose to bring them back to him. So he pictured Christ throughout the Old Testament. And he pictured them in a lot of things that you see in these offerings and the different accoutrements and fixtures that were in this tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. This morning I talked about that out here, outside all these tents that were pitched, this was without the camp. And I talked about the fact that Christ went outside the camp, outside the nation of Israel. There he shed his blood, and there he gave his life for all men to fulfill the promise that he made to us through Abraham, saying, "In thee shall thy seed be blessed." In Galatians, we're told he wasn't referring just to plural seeds, but to a single seed, Christ. So whenever you see the law and all these things that this represents the law. This is Mount Sinai. Then you have to look at something that God graciously gave so we ourselves could understand better when Christ came, and look back on it and say, "You know, I think I understand now what God was talking about." The Lord Jesus Christ suffered outside this gate. This gate was built by Herod Agrippa II, maybe the first, but I think it was the second. Christ suffered outside this gate. This gate was not here. This wall was not here. He came out here, and this is where he was crucified. He did that because the law kept picturing this Messiah, this deliverer, the camp of Israel to shed his blood, because they would take many of the animals clean outside the camp, and it wasn't for sanitary reasons, and they would actually shed their blood there and kill them there and sometimes burn them there. But it was always to picture Christ. Someone says to me, but how do you know all this is true? Because of what I'm showing. I'm an objective man, and I'm perfectly willing to say there is no God if I can find the evidence of it. But everything I have found in the Old Testament matches the New Testament perfectly, and I haven't had to fudge it, I haven't had to push it, I haven't had to cheat it. It just fits. And so as you study God's Word, you get a growing confidence that everything the Lord told you is true. Now, I've got one more thing before I start tonight. For those of you that weren't here this morning, I'm merely continuing what I started this morning. We're going to talk about three things that you'll find in the Old Testament. We're going to talk about scarlet, and we're going to talk about hyssop, and we're going to talk about cedar wood. Scarlet, hyssop, and cedar wood. All these things were symbolic, figurative, emblematic in the Old Testament of things that would be directly related to the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, the agony of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, all the things that pertain to Jesus' life for us and death for us on the cross. In Leviticus 14 and 4, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive. We'll be talking about those two birds later on. And clean. They had to be alive and clean. What does it mean, clean? That meant ceremonially clean. They had to do certain things with washing of water to make sure those birds were clean. Because those two birds are used to picture the actions that Christ performed in what we call the Passover and eventually his crucifixion on the cross. We're going to look at that later on. They had to be pictorially perfect like Christ. And cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. Now let's take a look at Numbers 19 and 6. We just looked at Leviticus 14, 4. Let's look at Numbers 19, 6. And we discover the same set of symbols. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast near the midst of the burning of a heifer. The red heifer was red because it pictured the blood of Christ. The red heifer was offered clean outside the camp of Israel, like Christ suffered and bled and died. And she had to be a perfect red heifer. She could not have more than one white hair on her. She had two, she wasn't a red heifer. The color had to be perfect. And she was a red heifer. I still think she had to be completely red, but some preachers say she could have one white hair. I don't find that in the scriptures. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet. Let's take a look at scarlet. The scarlet is actually a crimson red. It is a brilliant crimson red. And as its color pictures the blood of Christ, when Isaiah used the term in Isaiah 1:18, he said, come now and let us reason together. He said, come to me and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Well, how do you reason with God? You reason through the law. He said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thyself and thy neighbor as thyself. You reason with God. That's his word. You know what I said to God? Lord, I can't do it. That's the reasoning. That's what the dummy is supposed to learn. That's what sinners are supposed to learn. They are supposed to learn that God knows what he's doing and we don't. So he provided this picture. Isaiah says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, a beautiful beet red, crimson, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, a crimson red, that's what scarlet is, they shall be as wool. This is referring to the wool that's been whitened by a process that they used inside the city. The scarlet that was used in these sacrifices pictured the blood of Christ. It pictured what would cleanse sin, what would take away sin, what God would accept as a sacrifice for sin. What could make us white, restored in the eyes of God? Only the blood of his Son. Now let's take a look at Joshua 2:18. And we find a situation where Rahab the harlot was saved because she, when the men of Israel came into her city of Jericho, she hid them. She believed in their God. She trusted in their God. And because she knew their God had performed great and wonderful works as Israel had tracked across the Negev coming there, she made them give her a promise that her family and herself would not be harmed. This was the symbol that they gave her so her family would not suffer harm. Joshua 2:18, "Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window, which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household unto thee." When they came and they saw the scarlet thread, she was under the protection of a promise that had been made by God's people. I believe that scarlet thread is a symbol of the same thing that frees us from sin and protects us from eternal damnation in hell. The only thing that has ever separated me from eternal damnation in hell and to remain a dummy forever spiritually is the blood of Christ. When I trusted in the blood of Christ, then and only then did I begin to be able to understand spiritual things. You will never be able to understand spiritual things or to reason this out on a mind level. Once you come to Christ and you accept Him and trust Him, then it will all become crystal clear. And you will say to yourself, "Why was I such a dummy?" Well, the answer is very simple. It's because you would come to Christ, and until you do, you're not going to understand much of what He has to say. Now let's talk about the hyssop. The hyssop is a symbol that has to do with the pain and agony of Christ. Because there are two different instances that it's used here where I believe it symbolizes that. This is when Israel was delivered from Egyptian bondage. And it is when the avenger, the destroyer, came through that night and destroyed all the Egyptians, all the firstborn of the Egyptians. But God told the nation of Israel to sacrifice a lamb. That night they were to eat the lamb completely and thoroughly. And they were to take the blood of the lamb, and this is what they were supposed to do in Exodus 12:22-24. "And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop." This particular type of hyssop grows on a long stem. It's fairly rigid. "And dip it in the blood that is in the basin." The blood symbolized the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. "And strike the lintel and the two side posts." He said, "I want you to strike the lintel and the two side posts with blood." He didn't say just dub it on there. He said, "Strike it." I think that symbolizes God smiting His only begotten Son on the cross, because in that striking and that punishment, He endured the punishment of God for our sins. And it's ironic, it may not be valid, but if you put blood here, and blood here, and blood here, it sure seems like a cross between the two. In any case, I think the hyssop was the instrument that was used to strike with the blood. And when they did that, "And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and upon the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you." The only thing that can protect me from the power of Satan and from destruction is my God. And He is my God because I accepted the blood of His Son as my only sacrifice, my only hope. One of my favorite songs is, "In my hand no price I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's all I have to offer. And God gave me my offering. And the offering is the bleeding body of Jesus Christ." That's what all these pictured in the Old Testament. And as long as they would do what God said, when God saw the blood, God passed over them. When God looks at me, He doesn't see this sinful man in the flesh. He doesn't see this man that's self-centered and self-loving in the flesh. He doesn't see this wicked man in the flesh. He sees His Son's blood. And His Son's blood cleanses me from what I am and saves me and makes me righteous and just before God. And Jesus alone did it all. So when people ask me, why should we come to church? Why should we be there all the time? If someone did this for you, and he did, and saved you from an eternal damnation in a lake of fire forever, and paid that much of a price, and let himself be smitten for your iniquities, bruised for your transgressions, then why shouldn't you come and praise him and worship him in spirit and in truth in the local visible assembly that he's chosen for that purpose? There is no excuse. There is no excuse. After this, we're now taking a look at John 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I saith, I thirst. He fulfilled every jot and tittle of the law. This is the only man who ever was able to do this. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy might and all thy, and thy neighbor as thyself. He's the only man who ever did it. He was a flesh and blood man who came into the world without sin, conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He lived a life without sin, and then sacrificed that life for me so that that perfect blood could be applied to my life and God might find me acceptable because of the work and the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of this man. I owe him everything. He owes me nothing, but I owe him everything. So I can at least be faithful. I can at least come over here and preach and teach, and when I get too old to preach and teach, I can at least sit and listen to somebody else preach and teach. Verse 29. This is John 19, 29. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar. Vinegar has a sour taste. It dulls the thought. It's a bitter taste. The hyssop symbolizes the bitterness that Christ endured, the suffering, as he was smitten of God and afflicted. All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We have turned every one to our own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's the bitterness. And up came the hyssop to the cross, just like it was put on those doorposts. God painted you a picture thousands of years before it happened and said, this is my son. If he hadn't told you and gone into all this detail in the law that this man was Jesus, then you could argue and say, well, I don't, but listen. He went to a lot of trouble to meticulously picture his son before he came so he could give us confidence and trust and hope that Jesus was just exactly who he claimed to be. When Jesus, therefore, had finished and received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. Tetelestai. An action that is accomplished in the past, in the present, the future. The Greek word. It means it was finished in the past, in the present, and the future forever. You know how I know Jesus took all my sins? Because of that word. Because all my sins were future. When he died at Calvary, he died for all those people who had had faith in his coming from the time that the seed was promised in Genesis 3:15. He died for Abraham's sins. He died for David's sins. He died for Moses' sins. He died for the people that were there with him at that time. And he died for all of us who will put our faith in him. He finished the work. He did it all. And all he asks is that you acknowledge to him your lost condition and come to him so he can save you and transform you into what he alone is able to do. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, and 23, we come to the cedar wood. We've talked about the scarlet, his blood, the hyssop, the agony and suffering that he endured. Now we come to the cedar wood. I don't know what the cross was made of, but it was made of the elements of a tree. Now that much I do know. And I believe the cedar wood is a symbol of the tree. In Deuteronomy 21, 22, we are told, 22, 23, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and he be to be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. If a man was guilty of sin, an offense that deserved death, they would often hang them on a tree. That cross was a tree. It was made of a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree. But thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. He was smitten for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I'm telling you, that when you talk about this man, what you're talking about is a man that was separated from his Father and hung alone and bore your sins. And if any of you sitting here end up in hell, you're going to have a constant eternity forever to realize the only reason you're there is because you would not come to this man who took care of the problem that Adam and Eve caused in the garden and made it possible for you to come to him to save you from what you are. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. That thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This is what they did to Jesus. What think ye, they answered and said, he is guilty of death. They accused him. He was innocent. He did nothing wrong. And yet they hanged him on a tree. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. An innocent man took our sins in his own body on the tree and was crucified on a tree for them and was smitten of God, bruised for our iniquities. If you can't come to that man, you can't come to anybody, because that man's been resurrected from the dead. And anyone who went to this much trouble, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. But it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Well, I wanted to talk about the scarlet, hyssop, and cedar wood before I continued from this morning. This morning we talked about how Adam and Eve, immediately after they sinned, began to take what intelligence they had left and decide that they would make a covering for themselves. They tried to make themselves a covering for what they were. But God is the only one who can cover what Adam and Eve did, and you inherited the Adamic nature. But don't blame God, because God gives you the solution. He said, all right, I'll make your covering. And Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothing. There's your blood of Christ. There's all the animal sacrifices, the covering for men's sin until Christ could come. The word for atonement in the Old Testament is an interesting one. It means like you have a bear rug in your front room and you just sweep dust underneath it, which I would probably do till Imogene caught me, and you keep covering the dirt up. Throughout the Old Testament, all those who looked forward to the coming Messiah, when they offered their sacrifice, God swept their sins temporarily under these animal sacrifices. But when Christ came, he lifted up all those animal skins and he cleaned out all those sins. What they themselves could not do, he was the only one. They were merely shadows, figures, and types. But the shadow has no power. It is the one who casts the shadow that has the power. And Christ was casting a shadow of himself long before he was ever born in all these Old Testament sacrifices. So the Lord made it, not man. And God provided their covering, and it's his Son's blood. Now this morning, we talked about the first part of this. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest. That's the way I got cleansed. The Holy Spirit of God convicted me by the word of God, primarily through the law. And the Spirit who wrote the law used the law by his power to lead me to Christ as the only solution to my problem. And I was cleansed. Throughout the Old Testament, the leper is consistently used as a picture or figure of type of sin. I was brought unto the priest, my high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of God's convicting spirit as the Spirit led me, and he led me to repentance, and I repented of my sins. I turned to Christ, and I trusted in him alone to save me from what I am. Verse 3, and the priest, the high priest, shall go forth out of the camp. Jesus went outside the camp of Israel. He came not only to Israel, but he came with a plan that would save all men, and he offered himself outside the gate, outside the camp, outside the nation of Israel, so that all men might have an opportunity to receive his blood offering for their sins and be completely and utterly cleansed and forgiven before God. But most people won't believe that. They say, I can't believe that. You've got to do something yourself. That's exactly what these two dummies, and I say that reverently, thought. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve tried to do. And that's what men have been trying to do ever since. You don't have to help God. You don't have to do it yourself. You don't have to add to what God did. You don't have to take away from what God did. You don't have to improve it. Just accept it. Just accept that one lone, single, solitary man, alone, acting alone, lived a perfect life, and in loving you, died for your sins at Calvary and shed his blood so that you might have eternal life. And eternally, you might have a sacrifice before God that would always make you acceptable. I don't know why men and women can't accept it, but it's amazing how few will. The priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper. Now notice. Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop. They are the three figures of his blood, his suffering, and the cross. They're supposed to take cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop, and they're supposed to use two birds. Numbers 19, 6, and 7. Here are the two symbols again. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it in the midst of the burning of the heifer. This is the red heifer. I've preached this here several times, so I'm not going to burden you with the heifer again, but she had to be a perfect red. And all the things in this sacrifice of the heifer pictured Christ and his sacrifice. And the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe his flesh in the water, and afterwards he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. Why did he have to wash his clothes and his flesh after they burned this red heifer to a crisp and took her ashes? Why did it? Because the sins of the nation of Israel were placed figuratively in that red heifer. And when he touched her, he was showing you a picture of transference of sin. Do not have anything to do with sin. Stay away from it. And what he was doing was picturing the fact that Christ, when he went outside the gate, took our sins in his own body on the tree. And because of our sins, he was accursed of God and afflicted and bore our iniquity and shed his blood to cleanse us who were guilty, cleansed by the blood of a righteous man who was innocent. That's God's way. That's always been God's way. And God has to do it. Man cannot save himself. Man has to understand that he has to accept what God said, and he has to do what God says his plan of salvation entails. This is the ordinance of the law which God hath commanded. Numbers 19, 2 through 5. This is the ordinance of the law what the Lord hath commanded. We're getting back to this law thing again. It's a picture. The law was a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, speaking of the children of Israel, if they bring of thee a red heifer, blood red, without spot. Christ was without spot, without blemish. Christ was without blemish. That's why all these sacrifices had to be perfect. They had to be picked out. They had to fit a model. Could they ever measure up to the perfectness of Christ? No. They were only figures and shadows, but they were types and symbols of the perfect one who was to come, and to the best ability of the people who offered them, they were to be the very best in the flock, and upon which never came yoke. Why would you never put a yoke on this? Because Christ was born under the law. Christ was born under sin, but he himself was not a sinner. The yoke of anything had never been on him. He took the yoke of the law. And he's the only man who ever put the yoke of the law on him and walked in it and succeeded. He's the only man who ever worked under the law and the burden of it and the heaviness of it and succeeded before Almighty God. And because of this, God has given him a name that is above every name. Jesus did it. He was the second Adam. He is the last Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam succeeded. Listen, the only reason that you're going to hell will simply be this. You didn't trust in the second Adam, and you were far too concerned about trying to follow the example of the first Adam. And you spent your life questioning God rather than coming to God so you could understand who he is and so he could change your life and your way of thinking and your heart and your mind. Brothers and sisters in Christ, that's the way life is. Now I want you to notice this is a little different. And he shall give unto Eleazar the priest. Why did he say Eleazar the priest? because he was the high priest. He was the super high priest. He pictures God the Father. He pictures God the Father. And that he may bring her forth without the camp. He brings the sacrifice outside the camp of Israel. And one shall slay her. He doesn't do the slaying. But he has to stand and watch before his face as the sacrifice is made. God the Father looked down upon the Son, and he watched him suffer, and he watched his agony. He evaluated his suffering, and God said, "It is enough." That man hung alone and bore our sins. He hung alone as a man and bore them, and God the Father looked down upon him and said, "It is enough." And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And he was slain before the very eyes of his Father by men who were guilty, by sinners. He was killed and brutally murdered by sinners. So Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of the blood, her blood, directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. 7 times is the number of completeness in the Bible. 7 times he would sprinkle it. Why 7 times? Because it meant that the action that was being taken was a complete action, a perfect action, a thorough action that did not need to be added to or subtracted from. And that is precisely what Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary. He said, "It is finished." He completed the action. It was done. And give glory to God, because it is only through Christ that we can have the salvation that he bought and paid for with his own blood. Verse 5, "And one shall burn the heifer in his sight." As Jesus hung alone on the cross, the agony, the spiritual agony that he must have experienced, and for the first time as a man, being separated from his Father, he hung there and he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Brothers and sisters in Christ, he did it, and God the Father looked on. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You know what the faith of Christ is? He still called him my God. He was hanging there suffering a spiritual agony beyond our comprehension. A physical agony that is horrible, but a spiritual agony that was much worse. And he cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" Which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he still called him my God. That's the faith of Christ. And because of that kind of faith, and a cry that came from a with an internal burning that you and I don't even understand, he took our sins and carried them to his grave, completely forever separating them from us the moment we come and trust him. It is a complete sacrifice. "And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood, with her dung shall he burn." It was everything. Christ emptied himself. He became nothing. There was nothing spared. He emptied out what he was. And all of him suffered. And he emptied himself out for us. If you can't come and serve this God, and you can't come and serve him through his Son, then I tell you, you deserve hell. Because God has made this promise available in Christ, and he has proven it in the Old Testament over and over again. Abraham's an interesting man. In Genesis 15, 6 through 9, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take thee an heifer of 3 years, a she-goat of 3 years, a ram of 3 years, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Now the only reason I put this up here is I want you to see that by the time Abraham came along, they were getting very, very sophisticated in their animal sacrifices. Because here you've got a heifer, a she-goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. But by the time the tabernacle or tent was set up in the wilderness, these various sacrifices they had become so acclimatized to that God began to teach them directly through the law and give them a picture of their coming Messiah. And had they been interested in God's word, they would not have missed the Messiah. So with this in mind, let's continue. "And he took unto him all these," the sacrifices that God indicated, And he took all the different types of sacrifices that were eventually used in the temple and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. He left the birds whole. Remember, that's where we started, way back in Leviticus 14 and 1. And when the fowls came back upon the carcass, Abraham drove them away. Remember the person that had the seed that wouldn't accept it, and the devil came and took it out of his heart? Verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, I can't prove what I'm about to say, and I admit it. But I'm convinced that horror of great darkness that fell upon him was the awareness of the existence of an eternal punishment in a place of darkness. And I believe that place of darkness is hell. And I believe it's dark as pitch and hot as hell. And I believe the lake of fire is not only going to be a burning fire, but it's going to be a place of great darkness, spiritual darkness and literal darkness. And I think what happened there was, when he offered those sacrifices for just a moment of time, it became apparent what we are being separated from by the power of God in what those sacrifices pictured, the blood of Christ. Everyone that ends up in hell will deserve to be there. It's not God's fault, it's their fault, because they would not receive the sacrifice that Christ made. And he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. He made a prediction of being carried into Egyptian captivity and eventual deliverance by Moses. Galatians 3:17-8. And this I say, that the covenant, the promise, which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years later, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Those people that are trying to keep the law to go to heaven, that was given by Moses, the promise was given 430 years after the initial promise that was given by faith to Abraham. And when God gave it to Moses, it was to teach the people what they needed to do in order to receive the Messiah. But they turned it into something they watered down, and it couldn't teach them, because they actually thought they could keep it, and they remained spiritual dummies. And the scripture, we're now looking at Leviticus, or John 7:38, and the scripture foreseeing, Galatians 3:8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. That's why he suffered outside the camp. I tell you, the most horrible thing I can think of is for somebody to have been exposed to the Word of God over and over and over again, and to see what meticulous trouble God went to give you every single opportunity to come to His Son and be saved. And He laid it out for you and proved Himself to you by predicting what was going to happen in the future. And yet, through the stubbornness and blindness of your own heart, you refuse to come to Christ so He can change it. Now we're getting back to Leviticus 14:5. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. Why an earthen vessel? Because Christ took on the form of a man. Christ became made of the dust of the earth. Christ was of the dust of the earth. His body, like mine, consisted of all the physical elements of the earth on a periodic chemistry chart. He was made without sin, and he was killed in that earthen vessel where God was in him reconciling the world to himself. But why was one of the birds killed over running water? This was the symbol throughout all of Israel concerning the temple, which was the law that God gave to teach us. This is the temple mound. This is where Herod's temple sat. There was a stream that flowed underneath it that was a continuous stream. It's a karst limestone spring. Still flows. It had to be supplemented during seasons where they didn't have much rain back in the hills by conduits, because they had to use a lot of water. It was down underneath the temple. Underneath the temple, there was a stream that flowed underneath it. And the priest would go down there. If they had a bowel movement on the temple mound, that defiled them. And so they would have to go down and completely submerge themselves before they could do the sacrifices the next day. You see, I don't see why God went to all this rigmarole. Wouldn't you get tired of doing that? Wouldn't you get sick to death of every time you stand running down there and sacrifice an animal? Wouldn't you get sick to death of going down here and dipping yourself in that ice-cold water every night? Wouldn't you finally get so rotten and tired of it that you just throw up your hands and say, Lord, I can't do this? That's exactly why God gave it. So they would finally come to the realization, we can't do this. And then they would turn to the Messiah. When they started trusting in the Messiah, all of a sudden, God began to make it a whole lot easier for them to do this. Because once the Messiah was a part of their life, this wasn't dull and boring anymore, and they had a reason and a purpose for living. Once Christ comes into your life, there's a reason and a purpose for living. This water flowed underneath the temple, and the priest would come here on the day of Feast of Tabernacles, and he would go down here and get this water flowed down in the Pool of Siloam. You can go down a flight of steps still and get the water here. It's all underground here, but not here. It's underground, but you can go down two flights of stairs and come to it. He would take the water back here on the Feast of Tabernacles, and everybody would stand on the Temple Mount and say, pour the water, pour the water, pour the water. The water symbolized the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And he would pour it down this tube. This isn't theory. It's not an idea. It's not a hypothesis. This is actually what happened. And this is something Christ was more than aware of. And it flowed out into the Kidron Valley, into the world, and pictured the Holy Spirit going into the world, which was what Israel was supposed to do from this temple. And this was a figure, a symbol of the Holy Spirit going out into the world itself. I think that helps us to understand what this next verse is talking about, over running water. I want you to notice what Jesus did on the feast day. This is John 7, 38. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. The priest has just come back. It's the last day. It says so. He's gotten up there and he's poured the water and the people are all chanting. Just as soon as he pours the water, Jesus stands up on the Temple Mount. Read the account. You'll see that I'm telling you the truth. And listen to what he says. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That's what's supposed to flow out of you. Out of the belly of the temple, the underbelly of the temple, flowed this water. Everybody in Israel knew it. Certainly Jesus knew it. And certainly all the New Testament church members knew it. And everybody there knew where the water went. It went out into the world as the Spirit of God. And Israel was supposed to be a witness to the world. And he said, if you believe on me, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. He said, I'll come in and grab you. And then I'll flow out into the world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God's gone to a lot of trouble. This first bird was put in an earthen vessel. Christ came in an earthen vessel, in a woman's womb, in a manger in Bethlehem. And Christ himself is the only Spirit that can come out of us to a lost and dying world. And the preaching of Christ crucified is the power of God. Genesis 15:12. In Genesis 15:12, we are told, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. The darkness of hell. I may be wrong about that. To be honest with you, I learned it from another preacher long ago. I happen to believe he's correct. But regardless of what it is, it's a horror. And Abraham was offering the sacrifice. And I think it's a picture of hell. Could I be wrong? Yeah. But whatever it is, it's bad. This is what I think it pictures. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. There's only two places a body can be, a physical body that's dead. In water or in the earth. That's the sea, and this is the grave. The bodies of all those who have departed are in the grave. Those who are in heaven were those that trusted in God's promise of a Messiah. Those who are in hell, the souls of all those departed bodies in the sea and the grave are in hell. The souls are in hell, the bodies are in the sea or the earth. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. I think that's what this is. An horror of great darkness. You know what the second death is? Eternal separation from God. No more light from God. No more realization in your heart of the possibility of being reconciled to that God. A future to look forward to of nothing there that has anything to do with God. I think that's the second death. I think it's the horror of great darkness. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life, cast into the lake of fire. My name is permanently, eternally engraved in the lake of fire. Well, let's finish this up. Leviticus 14:6-7. As for the living bird, Remember, there were two birds. He shall take it. And the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop. Remember what they symbolized? The blood, the sacrifice, and the cross upon which he was crucified. It was a picture of what was coming. And shall dip them, and the living birds,